Israel, October 2015. Not the best time to be in Jerusalem, in the middle of what they now call the stabbing intifada. Random attacks by individuals on individuals. Huge military responses from the Israeli Defense Force. Not the best time to visit. Not a good time to be a tourist. But we were on our honeymoon, Lindy and I, so we did our best to do our pilgrim duty, see the sights. One place we didn't get to see, because no taxi driver was prepared to take us there, was the Mount of Olives. Too much of a tinderbox, they said. Too risky, they insisted. So I can't give you a lyrical description of the walk down the hill towards the ancient walls of the city. Like you, I only have the iconic traditional Palm Sunday story from the book. Like it or not, we all tend to be creatures of habit. We like to sit in our usual seat in church. We like familiar patterns and tend to get a bit uncomfortable when the unexpected disrupts the normal course of things. It's a security thing, being enfolded by the familiar. We know the feeling, we like the feeling, we know what we like, and we like what we know. C'est normal. That need of the familiar seems to have been around for a long time. The ancient world had a similar dynamic at work there. For when the people of Galilee used to come down south to Jerusalem for the big annual Passover festival, they traditionally camped in the same area. Around the Mount of Olives was their patch. And like the ospreys return year on year to Scotland, the Galileans returned to Olivet. And once they were bedded in, the pre-party party got underway. The festival mood kicked in. Oh, don't stop the carnival. Meanwhile, down below them, the city simmered and festered in the heat. Then come the day they would set off for the final few kilometres to the nation's capital, Hosanna, Hosanna, in celebration mode to observe the sacred Passover and throng the streets, maybe snag a bargain, stop to stare with wide-eyed wonder at the great temple, take in the awesome sight of the massive city walls. So on that first Palm Sunday, this happy band of pilgrims would know Jesus of Nazareth. They would know all about him, the stories and the legends and the snippets of gossip. Because they were his own people, northerners from around the region of the Sea of Galilee. They understood him. They represented his fan base. And he was the local boy, come to make his name, they assumed, where it mattered, where the big decisions were made, in Jerusalem. If you could make it there, you could make it anywhere. Jerusalem the Golden waited for him. And you could tell the playful crowd that heralded him into the city were with him, predisposed to having a good time, positive, in party mood. They were up for it. The question was he? I've never been too happy with the, and you'll have heard it, the fickle crowd thesis that hangs around the crucifixion story. You know, the notion that preachers thunder on about in outraged tones about how it was shocking and yet just so typical that the same people who shouted Hosanna a few days later were shouting Crucify. As a dramatic device for emotive and manipulative preaching, it might work, but the likely history doesn't bear the weight of the theory. Certainly, crowds can be fickle, we know that. 90 minutes at a football match can see a player go from hero to zero to hero and back again, all in the space of a goal scored and a sitter missed. While the embattled streets of Paris and the sounds of breaking shop windows remind us that crowds are notoriously volatile and unpredictable. But in this instance, it's just as likely that the people who applauded Jesus as he made his palm-strewn entry into the city, those people would also have been shocked, outraged and thoroughly dismayed that their local hero had been abducted at dead of night and lynched by a mob before anyone realised what had happened. Two very different crowds. Two very different responses to Jesus. And of course, for us, with the benefit of hindsight, knowing the full story and the grim outcome of the whole parade, the final confrontation between the gospel of Jesus and the rigour of the authorities, for us there is a serious case of dramatic irony to be dealt with. Because the nearer they got to the city, the closer he came to the crisis. The closer they got to the city, the nearer he came to the cross. That's the reality. We can watch the procession and hear the tambourines and the drums and see the swaying dancers and smile at the children's spontaneity. But because we know how short-lived this mood is going to be, we can't help but sense the irony, the underlying sadness. It's fine now. It's great now. But just wait and see. A week is a long time when you're going to save the world. The tragedy is that these people, with their dancing and their hilarity, have no idea how horrible and ugly and vile it's all going to be. But we've read the Gospels. We do know. We do have an idea. And we have to suspect, so did Jesus of Nazareth. Was it remotely possible for Christ just to let himself be swept along by the energy and the innocence of the moment without having a heavy heart full of dread and foreboding, all too well aware of where this was all going to end up, where he was going to end up? It was always the same inescapable reality. The nearer they got to the city, the closer he came to the crisis. The closer they got to the city, the nearer he came to the cross. You can see it, can't you, the whole donkey parade thing as a statement of what he was about, as a powerful symbolic demonstration of where he was coming from and what his life and ministry was all about. It was about humility and courage and taking the hard road, going wherever the truth of God would lead him. It sometimes seems as if the church he founded has all too often forgotten that it is the church of a donkey riding kind of king and must be true to him and his way. Throughout the troubled history of its life, the church has aspired to be a force in the land. It's been happy to see kings kneel before popes. Great men wear sackcloth and ashes on the command of the church. Church leaders have been pleased to be the confidants of princes and advisors to presidents. But it's not a very endearing sight to see the church taking itself so seriously, aspiring to be important, the kind of influential church that would look on aghast at the apology for a king perched crazily on a donkey as it clips and clops its precarious path across the cobbles, making its way to the smouldering city that waits to place a joke crown on the head of a joke king. Regrettably, throughout the centuries, his church has much preferred to walk the corridors of power, to enjoy the grandeur of velvet robes, to wear the symbols of status, has preferred that setting to walking alongside the motley crew who surround the Saviour in his simplicity and powerlessness, with their palms and their psalms. And yet the reality is that when the Lord wanted to flag up what he was about, who he was, it was the prophet Zechariah's old example of a king coming in peace and humility that he chose to reenact. That was his statement of intent, his declaration, his manifesto, his demonstration of who he was and where he was going. When the church hungers for success and status and its rightful place in society, it risks losing a sense of its roots and its unique identity as the servant church, working and living in the name of the servant king, who eschews the traditional trappings and accepted models and stays true to his destiny. Like it or not, this is the Jesus we follow. We have a king who rides a donkey. So Holy Week is underway, I wonder what it will mean for each of us. To be honest, I came late to it, the idea of making it a journey that I would take, giving myself to exploring the themes that build up towards the darkness of Good Friday, the emptiness of Saturday, and the first glimmerings of light on the dawn of Easter Day. It wasn't something I'd been brought up to get into. So I can well understand why many people, even devout people in the church, wonder what all the fuss is about, and why it is important to make that journey, why it's important not just to leap from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday, without connecting with the story that fills the days in between. It can only be less, mean less, if we miss that process of reflection and preparation. Oh, he's risen. I barely knew he died. Still less why he died. Happy Easter, everyone. Have a hot cross bun. We have an emerging tradition of sharing together in making the journey through Holy Week. It makes it even richer in texture and tone, as each day takes us deeper into the meaning and the feeling and the mood, the gathering momentum, the cast of characters, the discoveries. And each day until Friday at lunchtime, there will be worship and reflection online and fellowship together as we think and consider what it all means. And these can be special moments. There's something precious and deep, searching, about Good Friday. And our service will be here at 11 o'clock in the auditoire, and will dare us to come up close and personal to the events of Calvary. And the music that takes the story deep into our heart moves us deeply. And for anyone who can't be present at the auditoire, there will be an evening Good Friday service on Zoom, and the themes and the truths and the feelings that take us to the very guts of who we are and what we believe will be there for us to be part of. Then on Easter Sunday morning, the shock, the surprise, the glory of the risen Christ, who meets with his friends, brings peace, strengthens faith. It's perfectly possible to let none of these moments impinge upon your life, miss it or dismiss it. Or you could say, this year I will go all in, 100% along the road to Calvary. I will go there and see what happens, and I'll think about what it means. This year, it will be for me. Not just out there, but in here. It was all very new to me until I began to see that here was an opportunity and a blessing that we had to make the most of. So I would encourage each one of us to be part of it. Yes, to feel the pain. Yes, to enter the darkness. Yes, to share the blessing.